Once again, good morning to all of you. Last time in Sunday school, we started to consider the Bible's story, the true story of creation. Where did the world actually truly come from? What really happened? The Bible tells us the story in Genesis chapter 1 and also in Genesis chapter 2. Last time, as we considered the story of creation, if you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Last time, as we considered the story of creation, we went through Genesis chapter 1, considering verses 1 to 19. We got to the fourth day. We read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So now, just a very brief summary before we move on. The original condition of the earth, and the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So when God in the beginning brought into existence from nothing, only God was, he brought into existence heavens and earth. The original condition of the earth was that it was formless. The entire surface was covered with water. It was lifeless, there was no life. And it was dark, there was no light. Formless, lifeless, and lightless, or dark. That was the original condition. It says he created the heavens, which implies that he created not only the vast expanse of space, but also that he created that place of his own special presence called heaven, although it says nothing else about the details of what he did in heaven. But from other passages of Scripture, we know that he created the angels, and that he created the angels in such a way that they witnessed everything that we are about to read about his fashioning of the earth that he made from its condition of darkness and lifelessness or emptiness and formlessness. All of that, they witnessed it. And when they did, they praised God for what he did. Then we saw that on the first day, God said, "Let there be light." And so he alleviated the original condition of darkness. And then we looked at what it says about God's activity on days 2, 3, and 4. And on day 2, he created the atmosphere. And on day 3, the dry land emerged from under the ocean, and he created plant life on the earth. On day 4, he created the sun, moon, and stars and brought them into proximity to the earth so that they functioned as he intended them to function for times and seasons and years. All of this God did, and when he did this, he alleviated the formlessness so that the earth is no longer completely covered with water and uninhabitable, but there now is an atmosphere for people to breathe. And there's dry land for man to live on. And there's plant life for food. And there's sun, moon, and stars to order time so that we would have days and seasons and years. All of this God did, alleviating on the first day the darkness and the second day the formlessness. And yet still, even though now there's dry land and plants, there's no animate being. There's no life in the air, no life in the sea, no life on the ground. Only the alleviation of the formlessness. And so that brings us to the end of the fourth day. That's what we saw last time. And we noted the amazing thing that God created the light before he created the sun. And I told you a story of how when I first read this in the Bible after I got converted, I was so confused because I was taught in school that God, not that God made anything, but I was taught that the sun was first and then the earth. And so I read this and it didn't make any sense. How could there be light without the sun? So I got out a commentary, old Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry said, paraphrasing, "For the first 3 days, God made light without the sun to show that God doesn't need means. And from the fourth day onward, God used the sun in order to show that God ordinarily uses means. Oh, I thought, I'm not crazy. That makes sense. I'm reading it right. There was light without the sun because God doesn't need means. And yet, from the fourth day onward, God uses the sun because God ordinarily uses means. I said, oh, okay. Okay. I get it. So what they taught me in school was wrong. It was wrong. The sun wasn't created first. The earth was created first. And God made light without the sun for 3 days to show that God doesn't need means. Make sense? And that's what it says, right? Amazing story. Well, you know, wait a minute. How did the light from distant stars get here in a day? How could that be? Well, how could God say, let there be light, and it was light? How'd that happen? If you could believe that God could make everything out of nothing, why couldn't he make distant stars visible in a day? What's the big deal for an infinite, almighty God? Why do people stumble over that? I have no idea. Paul. True. There is someday that we will, in the future, believers, experience what this means and how this is possible firsthand in new heavens and earth. That's right. It's true. I can't explain it, but someday we'll all experience it if we believe in Jesus. It's true. Someday we'll have the experience of a new creation before our very eyes. And you see the power of God in ways you've never seen it before. But anyway, so that's a summary of what we saw last week. Any further questions or comments about that before I move on to day 5? All right, well, let's move on then. This starts in chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. And God said, the waters will swarms of the living creature, and the flying creature will fly above the earth upon the face of the expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea dragons and every living creature that crawls, with which the waters swarm after their kind, and every winged flying creature after its kind. And God saw it as good. And God blessed them by saying, be fruitful and become numerous and fill the waters and the seas and let the flying creature become numerous on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. On the fifth day, God began to fill the earth by creating animate life in the oceans and in the sky. Now that he's remedied the darkness and the uninhabitable formlessness, he begins to remedy the original emptiness. He has completed the inanimate environment on day 4. And now he originates a new entity in creation, animate life, which is depicted in the Hebrew with two words, nefesh, kaya, living soul or animate life. And accordingly, this text contains the second use of the Hebrew word bara, which means to create or to originate. In the beginning, God created, bara. Now here's the second use. When God brings inanimate existence in the earth, it's created. When he starts animate life in the earth, it's created. And Scripture presents the divine fiat, that is, God says it and it happens, that produced animate life in the oceans and air. its origination, its wholesomeness, and God's blessing. The divine fiat. And God said, the waters will swarm with the swarm of the living creature. So as with the formation of the inanimate world, Scripture features the power of the Word of God in the origination of animate creatures. God simply speaks, and animate life begins in the oceans and in the air. And so God begins to fill with life the world that He fashioned when only He was. And then the wholesomeness of animate life. Again, Scripture features that God viewed these animate creatures as beneficial and useful. And God saw it as good. He created them with a purpose. But this passage doesn't specifically tell us what that purpose was. But He saw it as good, valuable, having purpose, beneficial. And then the divine blessing and proliferation, that is, generous spread of these animate creatures. And God blessed them and said, become numerous, fill the waters in the sea, and let the flying creature become numerous in the earth. He defines the manner in which He produced animate life after their kind. So He distinguishes animate creatures of the ocean and air according to their capacity to reproduce, be fruitful, after their kind. So as God names inanimate entities, He also interacts personally with animate creation. And God blessed them with creative goodwill. He blessed these creatures of ocean and air with great fecundity, the ability to reproduce in great number after their kind. And that brings us to the completion of the fifth day. And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. When God had made and proliferated in a day animate life in the ocean and air, the earth rotated on its axis a fifth time. 5 days have now elapsed, and God has given light and form and life to the earth. And a great variety of living creatures now fills the ocean and the air. And yet there's still no animate life on land. Which brings us to the sixth day of creation week. Now this is a long section, verses 24 to 31, so I'm not going to read the whole thing right now. I'll read it piece by piece as we go through it. On the sixth day, God finished filling the earth by creating animate life on dry land and ultimately, finally, man. So this passage first presents the fiat that produced animate land creatures, then their formation and their wholesomeness. Next, it presents God's resolution to create man. The formation of man, the divine blessing of man, the divine provision of food for man. And then it depicts God's provision for the animate creatures of land and air. And finally, it concludes with God's assessment of His entire creation, and behold, it was all very good. So first of all, the divine fiat that produced animate life on land. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature of its kind, the animal and the crawling creature, and the living thing of the earth of its kind, and it was so. Just like God commanded the earth to bring forth the flora, now He commands it to bring forth animate creatures. And again, this displays the omnipotence of the Word of God. And then the divine formation of life on land. Verse 25, and God made the living thing of the earth of its kind, and the animal of its kind, and every crawling creature of the ground of its kind. And again, as with the living creatures of the ocean and air, God differentiates living creatures of land according to their capacity to reproduce of its kind. And the divine assessment of the wholesomeness, verse 25, and God saw it as good. And again, the Bible features the fact that God created with purpose and that the living creatures of the land fulfilled the purpose for which God made them, all of them after their kind or of their kind. You follow what it says? Right, verse 26, the divine resolution to create man. And God said, let us make man in our image as our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the flying creature of the heavens and over the animal and over all the earth and over every crawling creature that crawls upon the earth. So the work of creation now reaches its pinnacle. It's height. And God resolves, let us, to create man as his image, to rule over every living creature that he made to live in the ocean and air and land. And then the divine formation of man. And God created man, verse 27, in his image. In God's image he created him, male and female he created them. Now this is the third use of bara, to create, in the passage. So it begins, he created the heavens and earth. Then he created animate life. Then he creates human life. Human life is unique. Man is an animate creature, nefesh kaya. And yet of all the animate creatures, he alone is the image of God, God's living analogy. Text does not specify the process by which he made the first man and the first woman. Doesn't tell us. But Scripture furnishes a more detailed account of this process in chapter 2, verses 24, chapter 2, verses 4 to 25. And God first created Adam, the first man, then Eve, the first woman. And just like we have history in Genesis 1, we have history in Genesis 2. The history of the first man and his creation, Genesis 2, 5 to 17. And the history of the first woman and her creation in Genesis 2, 18 to 23. But here you just have the overview. The details you get in the next chapter. And after he created Adam, the first man, and Eve, the first woman, then we read in verse 28, and God blessed them, Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and become numerous. He created Adam and Eve as husband and wife to have children. Be fruitful and become numerous and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the flying creature of the heavens and over every living creature that crawls upon the earth. Man has an identity, the image of God. God's living analogy, a living, visible picture of the invisible God. And God blessed them. As he blessed the animate creatures of ocean and air, so he blessed man. And his blessing defines the vocation of man in creation, both with regard to the earth and with regard to the other living creatures. Also, although this text doesn't explicitly say it, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, it also says that he gave mankind its name. It says he called their name Adam, Genesis 5, 2, in the day they were created. Then in the next thing, in verse 29, God provides food for mankind. And God said, behold, verse 29, I have given you every herb producing seed that is upon the face of the earth, And every tree that is a fruit tree producing seed, it will be food for you. So God's blessing, where he says, God blessed them and said, verse 28, stands closely connected to God's provision, verse 29. His provision of food. And he provided for man a diet of plants and herbs and fruits. As originally created, as we saw last time, man did not eat meat because there was no death. The provision of meat for food came after the flood when God blessed Noah and his sons, as we saw last time. And then the divine assessment of the entire creation. And God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. God reflects on everything he made. Creation is now complete. He has remedied the darkness with light. He remedied the disorderliness with the habitable form of atmosphere and land and plants for food and stars, sun and moon. And he alleviated the emptiness with life, animate life in the ocean and air, animate life on the ground, and finally, man, his own image. A living, visible picture of the invisible God to rule over everything that he made. And behold, it was very good. Everything fulfills the purpose for which he brought it into existence. It all pleases him. He reflects on all his work with delight and joy. Behold, it was very good in God's estimation. And the completion of the sixth day, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. The creation of the earth is complete. The earth has rotated on its axis a sixth time. As we saw, the dawn-dusk continuum that always exists somewhere upon earth goes around the earth once, and when it does, there's evening and morning over the whole earth. 6 days have elapsed. He's given light, he's given form, he's given life to the earth. And a great variety of living creatures fills ocean and air and land. Man rules over every living creature as God's living analogy, a living, visible representation of the invisible God. And he looks at everything with delight. Behold, all is very good. That's the story. Isn't that an amazing story? Best thing about that story is, it's true. Then we come to the seventh day, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The seventh day, the final day of creation week. On the last day of creation week, God stopped the processes of creating. He rested from those processes, and he commemorated creation. So you have the completion of the work of creation. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And the heavens and earth were completed, and their entire host. And on the seventh day, God completed, finished the work that he made. The seventh day, he stopped those special processes that constituted the work of creation. In 6 days, he commenced and completed the supernatural process and processes of creation. Those processes stopped. They ceased on the seventh day. There were special processes, real processes, that worked for the first 6 days that God stopped doing. So the idea that the processes that we behold in the created order in nature now today always were, and from the very beginning, and there were only those processes, the Bible tells us that that idea is completely and totally wrong. It's wrong. There were special processes, events in history, space, and time that took place for the first 6 days that aren't going on today. They've stopped. So the idea of uniformitarianism, that you look at the processes of nature that are going on today, and you trace those things back, they've always been the same, it's not true. There were processes in the first 6 days that God stopped doing on the seventh day. It's not true that the same things that are going on today have always been the same. No. There were special, remarkable things in nature that happened on the first 6 days through divine power that God stopped. And it says he stopped them. So uniformitarianism is just plain wrong and unbiblical, and there's no way you can marry it with the text of Scripture. It's wrong. It's not biblical. And God rested. He entered into his rest on the seventh day from all the work that he made. He entered his rest when he stopped those creative processes that he used on days 1 to 6. He entered his rest from creation. Now, when I open up in the later lectures the topic of the Sabbath day, I enter into the meaning of divine rest more. And I'll get into that right now. But then the blessing and consecration of the seventh day. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it or consecrated it because on that day he rested, he entered his rest from all his work that he created to fashion. He commemorated the work of creation by instituting the Sabbath. And I want to expound that more, that great commemoration of creation, when I get into the idea of the Sabbath. And I do that in the doctrine of man when I open up the creation ordinances of work and rest, of labor and Sabbath. But not for now. So some people have observed something. They've pointed out that this account does not assert that the seventh day ended. It doesn't say, and there was evening and there was morning the seventh day. And some people want a reason from that to say that, well, this whole thing is mythical. It's not talking about real literal days because it doesn't say there was evening and there was morning the seventh day. Well, first of all, it does say there was evening and there was morning days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So whatever the reason is for not saying, I acknowledge it doesn't say there was evening and there was morning the seventh day. But whatever reason there is for not saying there was evening and there was morning the seventh day doesn't prove that days 1 to 6 weren't real days or literal days in which the dawn, dusk, continuum went around the earth once. There was evening and there was morning, which means all over the earth there was evening and morning, the end of a day. Doesn't prove anything about the first 6 days. It just doesn't say that. What it doesn't say, it doesn't say. You can't prove anything from what it doesn't say, except it doesn't say it. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. Let me suggest, though, that possibly the text doesn't mention the completion of the seventh day in order to underscore something. And that is that God's rest from creation has continued from the seventh literal day of history until now. In other words, those creative processes of the first 6 days have really stopped and have continued to stop. And God continues to rest from those processes by which he fashioned the world on the first 6 days. Maybe that's why it doesn't mention it. I don't know. Possibly. But whatever's the reason for not mentioning it, it's clearly... The fact that it's not mentioned doesn't prove that the other days weren't literal days. So finally, this passage just presents the history of creation week. It never gives God's reasons for creating the universe and everything in it. It doesn't say, there's nothing in here as to why he did it. It simply presents the facts as they happened during creation week. And only God knows how and why he created the universe. And the only way we could ever know why the universe began is for God to tell us why he did it. This passage tells us plainly what happened here on earth. And the Bible reflects on creation and tells us why. It says he created out of his own good pleasure and he created for his own glory. We read in Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things and for your pleasure they are and were created." Now, What I would like to do at this point, that finishes the story of creation. There was a couple of ways that I could have gone now at this point, because we've got some time left. We finished, what, 11 o'clock? Right, so we got like 25 minutes left. So I thought that what I would do, I could have gone to chapter 2, gone through chapter 2. I really struggled with maybe I should do that. But I thought that, I still struggle with it, but thought that what I would do is now I would give you a summary of the doctrine of creation from what we've seen. Right now, if this is all true, then what does the Bible say about creation? Well, this is my attempt to summarize what it says. The triune God, at the beginning, from nothing, originated, produced, and formed the universe and everything in it by his word in 6 days in a flawless condition to display the glory of his goodness, wisdom, and power out of the free choice and good pleasure of his own will. Right? Now that's what I'm saying the Bible says about creation. The triune God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, at the beginning, from nothing, originated, produced, and formed the universe and everything in it by his word in 6 days in a flawless condition to display the glory of his goodness, wisdom, and power out of the free choice and good pleasure of his own will, that is, for his own glory. Now, that definition identifies 10 features of creation. The author of creation, the triune God. The occasion of creation at the beginning. The source of creation from nothing. The essence of creation that he originated, produced, and formed. The scope of creation, the universe, and everything in it. The method of creation by his word. The duration of creation in 6 days. The condition of creation in a flawless condition. The design of creation to display the glory of his goodness, wisdom, and power. The cause of creation out of the free choice and good pleasure of his own will. That is, for the glory of God alone. Okay? That's what the Bible says. So the author of creation, let me go through these things briefly. The author of creation is the triune God. Scripture features the fact that the supreme being alone created the universe, created man, everything in it. And this distinguishes in the Bible the true God, who is the creator, from every false god and every idol. Secondly, the specific occasion of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The occasion is the beginning. The material and visible universe, space, time, energy, matter, had a beginning. It did not always exist. The unseen world of heaven and angels had a beginning. It did not always exist. There was when only the supreme being existed. Only he was. God alone is self-existent and eternal, always existent. And every created entity had a beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, alone, the supreme being, is eternal. And at the inception of God's supernatural process of creation, space, time, energy, matter began to be. Then the source, from nothing. Now, what this means is that the universe, material and spiritual, began when God brought it into being. There was no eternally existing entity from which God created the universe. There was no pre-existent source material apart from God, because when God created, only God was. It doesn't mean that he made everything that is immediately from nothing, because we read in Genesis 2 that he made the human body from dust. He took dust and formed dust into the human body. So when we say that he created from nothing, we don't mean to say that everything that he made immediately came from nothing, no, because the human body was made when he took dust and fashioned it into a human body. But we mean to say that there was no pre-existing material along with God from which he made everything. When God created, only God was. That's what we mean to say, right? Does that make sense? The distilled essence of creation. The Bible uses different terminology. I'm going to tell you a few terms here because, well, I want to show you that I'm not just making this up, all right? Anyway, I'm going to tell you. Origination, right? The terms for origination. In the beginning, God created. That's the word bara in Hebrew. All things were made by him. That's ginomai, means to come into being. And without him was not anything made that was made. By him were all things created. Oh, that was John 1:3. This is Colossians 1:16. By him were all things created. That's katizo in the Greek. All things were created, katizo, by him and for him. So these terms, both Greek and Hebrew, give the idea of bringing into existence something, an entity, that did not previously exist. So the creation of all things includes those things that God formed from nothing immediately, and those things that he brought into existence by a process of fabricating things that he previously created, like he created the dust, and he fabricated the dust into a human body. So to bring it into existence includes all that. Origination. Then there's also terminology for formation. And Genesis 2:27 is a different word. And the Lord God formed man. That's the word yatsar. Dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then we read in 1 Timothy 2:13, the Greek equivalent, and Adam was first formed. That's a different word. That's plasso than Eve. So also formation. And then production, designing and producing something different. In Genesis 2:3, and all his work which God created, that's the word bara, and made, that's another Hebrew word, asah. And we read in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, asah, that is, designed and produced. And Psalm 96:5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Jehovah made, asah, the heavens. And Hebrews 1:2 has a Hebrew has a Greek equivalent, that he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, through whom he appointed the heir of all things, by whom he made poieo the worlds. So in its distilled essence, divine creation essentially involves bringing into existence. There's Hebrew and Greek terms for that. Endowing with distinguishing traits, or forming, there's Hebrew and Greek terms for that, and production, that is designing and bringing to reality, and there's Hebrew and Greek words for that. So what is creation? It is bringing into existence, endowing with distinguishing traits, and producing. That's what creation is. That's its essence. That's what the terminology, both of the Old and New Testament, teaches us. Now, I hope I didn't go way over your heads and bore you to death with that. But to me, it's important that you're grounded in truth. That God's people are grounded in truth. The Word of God absolutely, clearly, and emphatically teaches that God originated and formed and produced everything that exists. You follow me? That's what it means to say God created. He originated it, he formed it, and he produced it. And that's emphatically taught by the terminology both of the Old and New Testament. Well, then you get to the universal scope of creation, and that is the universe and everything in it. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Acts 17:24, the God that made the world and all things therein. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now, what could be more clear than that? The scope of creation is universal. He made everything. If it exists, God made it. So that includes everything. Time, space, matter, energy, the earth, water, light, air, clouds, land, flora, all heavenly bodies, all animate life that lives in the ocean and the air, the land, and man. Also, heaven and every living thing that lives in the heaven, angels of every variety. The scope of divine creation is universal. How did he do it? By his word. I'm going to read to you a summary of the text. You can see how the Bible features this. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let light be, and light was. Genesis 1:6, and God said, let there be an expanse. Genesis 1:9, and God said, let the waters be gathered together into one place, and it was so. Genesis 1:11, and God said, let the earth put forth vegetation, and it was so. Genesis 1:14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of heaven. And Genesis 1:20, and God said, let the waters swarm. Genesis 1:24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, and it was so. Inspired account of creation records seven divine fiats. And God said, and it was so. When he spoke, everything that he commanded happened. So creation clearly reveals that God created by his word. And in this way, he displayed his all-powerful power, his omnipotence. He simply willed it and spoke it, and it happened. And last time in the preaching, we looked at the implication of this. It means we should fear God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 33, by the word, verse 6, 8, and 9, of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Let all the earth fear Jehovah, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. We looked at that last time. Remember? Thank God. Fear God. Trust God. God created, so what? So thank God, so fear God. This is why we should fear God. Because God has the power just to speak and it happens. You don't want to mess with somebody like that. Don't want to start a war with them. And if you are at war with them, maybe it's time to stop and get right before it's too late. Now, that brings me to the historical duration in 6 days. Now, the Bible also clearly underscores, just like it features, and God said, and it was so, so it underscores that God completed the work of creation in 6 days. And that these 6 days involve evening and morning. That is, everywhere on earth, there is a dawn-dusk continuum, right? Everywhere on earth, always, it's always dawn or dusk. And when that circles the earth once, There's evening and morning everywhere on earth, and that's referred to as a day. There was evening and morning one day. That's underscored in verse 5, verse 8, verse 13, 19, 23, and 31. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And this idea of days stems from God separating light from darkness. And we read the remarkable thing that not on the first 3 days, but starting on the fourth day, God began to use the sun to separate light from darkness. And before that, he did it some other way. And since the fourth day, the sun has been the means of producing this dawn-dusk continuum that separates light from darkness. Therefore, plainly, the text in its context affirms that a day is the amount of time required for this dawn-dusk continuum to go around the earth once. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, the second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. It's repeated. That's the plain sense of the words of the text. But it's not just that. It's not just that. To me, if that's all we had, that would be enough to convince a reasonable person. But what I'm about to say should even convince an unreasonable person. Because the Bible underscores this explicitly and plainly, in words so plain, I think, well, you be the judge whether it's impossible to misunderstand what I'm about to read. The Bible, in an inspired reflection, reflects upon Genesis chapter 1. And it reflects upon these days. And this is what it says in Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 and 11. In verse 9, we read, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. Why? Verse 11. For in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth, sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. That's why he blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So you should do all your work in 6 days, because in 6 days the Lord made everything that is. Now it's true that the word, the Hebrew word yom, translated day in both of these verses, has several plausible meanings, and that one of those meanings is a period of time or an era. It's used that way, for example, in Genesis 2:4, where it says, in the day, in the era, in the period of time when the Lord made heaven and earth. So sometimes yom means that. I'm not denying that. But my point is, what does it mean in verse 9? Does it mean you shall work 6 eras and do all your work? Is that what it means? Is that a plausible, reasonable, would any reasonable person interpret it that way if they didn't have special axe to grind? No, they wouldn't. That's not a plausible meaning of the term yom in Exodus 20, verse 9. Men do their work on 6 days. And plainly in verse 9, 6 days, a day is the amount of time it takes for the earth to rotate once on its axis. And just as certainly as that's the meaning of day in verse 9, that's also the meaning of day in verse 11 of chapter 20 of Exodus. No other reading of that text is plausible, and it stretches credulity to believe that somebody simply reading the Bible would understand day to mean one thing in Exodus 29, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, and something else, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth in Exodus 20:11. That doesn't make any sense. No reasonable person, no rational person that didn't have a special axe to grind would read the Bible that way or understand it that way. It's obvious that day in verse 11 means the same thing as it means in verse 9. You're to work for 6 days because in 6 days he made heaven and earth. I'm out. Do you think that I'm off the wall here? Or do you think that anybody that reasonably wants to take the Bible seriously would understand the text that way? And doesn't it amount to special pleading to teach that the earth came to existence over millions of years and that the word day means some era of time, some long period of time? I'm sorry, that's just not what the text says. And I understand that people are ashamed of the Bible in a day when people are mocked for believing Genesis is actually telling history and that you'll be laughed out of the classroom or laughed out of wherever you are if you believe it. I'm sorry, I understand that. But I got to be honest, this is what it says. And it says it plainly and it says it explicitly. And if people laugh at you, okay, they're going to laugh. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to tell you you're crazy. That if you don't believe the world was made over millions of years and that this can't possibly be telling the truth, there's something wrong with you and you're nuts or you're psychologically imbalanced or whatever you are. You're like an ostrich that puts your head in the ground and won't face the clear teachings of science or the facts of science. Sorry. Either the Bible's true or modern science is right. They can't both be right. One's wrong. And for my book, it's not the Bible that's wrong. The Bible's true. And the modern scientists are wrong. They're very wrong. They're as wrong can be. And the plain sense of this text is that the Creator's pattern of work and rest in Creation Week was to serve as a model for His people in their pattern of weekly work and rest. Just like He made the world in 6 days, rested the seventh, so you're supposed to work 6 days, on 6 days, and rest on the seventh. That's what it teaches. That's plain. Now the perfect condition of creation, the perfect condition of creation is that it was all very good. Everything had a purpose. It wasn't merely acceptable, it was exceedingly good. It was flawless and perfect, and it had no taint of evil in it. And it perfectly displayed God's wisdom. And as we read in Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how manifold are your works, and in wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your riches. God's wisdom in creation. The more you understand it, the more you see the wisdom of God in it, the amazing design. God's power. We read in Jeremiah 10:12, He made the earth by His power. He established the world by wisdom and stretched out the heavens by discretion. And God's goodness to Him that spread forth the earth above the waters, for His loving kindness endures forever. Psalm 136 and verse 6. So, God made the world and it was all very good. And it displays His goodness, His love. It displays His wisdom. It displays His power. And He made it all out of the free choice and good pleasure of His own will. Lord, You created all things. And for Your pleasure, they are and were created. He made it all because He wanted to. He made it all for His own glory. Everything was made to display His glory and to bring Him glory, honor, and praise. That's the story of the original creation. That's what it says. And may God be pleased to bless our consideration of His holy, infallible word about the origin of the universe. Let's look to the, it's 11 o'clock, so let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You so much for the privilege of studying Your word together. We look at what Your word says about creation. It is amazing to us. It's wonderful to us. Thank You, dear God, and blessed be Your name. For what You've done. We pray, knowing that we are in a world that does not believe these things, that thinks we're crazy for believing them, We pray that you would give to your people courage not to be afraid of those that mock us, not to be afraid of those that deny your word, but to have faith, to stand, and to believe the truth of what your Bible says, and to live in the light of it in a hostile, unfriendly world. And we pray, Lord, that we would take to heart the wonderful reality of creation and all of its blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.